dogs and hamburgers and things like that. I don't know how to cook. And I need to just trust her to just do what she does best and sit back and enjoy it. But there's that side of me that just kind of wants to get in there and meddle in things when I really shouldn't be doing that. Well, in John chapter 18, as we've been studying about the life of Peter and learning lessons from the life of this fisherman that Jesus calls to be the rock, Peter, and the apostle Peter, and one of the key leaders of the early days of the church, we're going to see that he has a tendency like that. In fact, we've already seen it. Many a times in the Gospels, haven't we already noticed that if somebody jumps ahead of things and says something or does something and doesn't really think it through, but just does some kind of act or deed, it's usually Peter. And even in this critical moment, the Lord Jesus Christ is facing the cross, and he is finished praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and now he is going to be arrested. We see Peter doing his thing and getting involved in ways that really he should not be getting involved in. After Jesus had spent time praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas makes an appearance. And so let's look at the betrayal of Judas in verses 1 through 3. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over to the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. This was a place that Jesus went to often, and he often took his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Judas knew instinctively that Jesus would go there with his disciples. And of course, remember, he had already left the upper room and he was setting things up for this betrayal. It says, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Judas makes this appearance, this unexpected appearance, but he's not alone. He had betrayed Jesus to the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. They had wanted Jesus killed. They would wanted Jesus and his threat to their power and their authority to be removed. And so now, for the cost of 30 pieces of silver, Judas says, I can turn him over to you. And he leads a large group of people. Some Bible scholars think that when you add the Roman soldiers and the temple guards and the temple officials together, this could have been a crowd as large as 600 people just to arrest Jesus, but also perhaps to wipe out his disciples as well. They brought this huge group of people to go to where Jesus was. And so here is this large group, and it's Judas who is leading them. And they're going to arrest Jesus. They're going to take him before the Sanhedrin. There's going to be a series of illegal trials that eventually leads to his crucifixion. When you think about Judas Iscariot, he really is a mystery, a great walking paradox as we think about this man. Judas was hand-chosen by Jesus to be one of the 12 disciples. But Judas chooses to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Judas was the most trusted among the 12 disciples. We know that because the other disciples, when it came time to deciding who are we going to put in charge of the funds that are coming in to the ministry of Christ and dispensing those funds to carry out his ministry, who are we going to put in charge of the money? They all chose Judas because they fully trusted him. They thought he would be the right man to do that. And yet it was Judas who not only betrays Jesus, but betrays all of these fellow disciples as well and puts them all in danger. Judas had a problem of loving money. He loved money so much that he basically sells his own soul for 30 pieces of silver. But the paradox is this. Later on, he hates the money that he got for betraying Jesus. And if you know what the Gospels say about this, he takes the 30 pieces of silver and he throws them at the Sanhedrin, hating what those 30 pieces of silver represented. He throws away the money, and then a little later on, he throws away his life. He takes his own life by suicide. And so here is this walking paradox, this Judas Iscariot. But this is not a surprise to Jesus that Judas is betraying him. Jesus knew all along that Judas was going to betray him. Think about this. When Jesus picks Judas to be one of his disciples, he knows already that Judas is going to betray him. And several times in the Gospels, Jesus says, one of you are going to betray me. And he knows that it's Judas, because if you flip back just a few chapters from where you are, take a look at what it says in John chapter 6 and verse 64. Jesus knew specifically it was Judas. It says, for Jesus knew from the what? From the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. From the earliest days of his ministry, Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. 6 days earlier, from that point in the Garden of Gethsemane, something happens that kind of triggers it all in Judas's twisted way of thinking. 6 days earlier, remember that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, his good friend? And remember, Lazarus had a sister named Mary? And Mary was so thankful that Jesus did this miracle and raised her brother to life that she did something very special. She takes costly perfume and she anoints Jesus with this costly perfume as a sign of admiration for what she had done in bringing her brother back to life. And it was a special moment. Jesus would later say, wherever the gospel would be preached, this story is going to be told, what Mary did. But somebody didn't like what happened. It was Judas. And it tells us that that Judas started to complain. He said, wait a minute. He says, that was costly perfume. That could have been sold and we could have got a lot of money for it. And we could have given that money for the poor. Why did she waste it by just pouring it on Jesus? And that it was a waste of things. It was a waste of money. But the Bible also tells us Judas didn't say that because he cared about poor people. Judas cared about the money, and in fact, he was taking money for himself from the money box. He was actually stealing from the collections. No one suspected it. No one thought it. But that's what Judas was doing because he loved money so much. So finally, as he's complaining about what Mary did, Jesus speaks up. And he says, leave her alone. See, Jesus knew what Judas was going to do. He says, leave her alone. She's done a good thing. And I think that was the trigger point. Because that's when Judas then left the group He went and sought out the Sanhedrin, and he said, I will deliver Jesus into your hands. That love of money cost him his own soul. And it was at that point that Judas decided he was going to betray Jesus, and that's exactly how it happened. But how he betrays Jesus was so wicked and so shameful, because here's this large group of soldiers, and they needed to know it was nighttime. And here they're going into this garden, it's dark, and there's a group of people. How will they know who to arrest? And by the way, I think it was Satan's plan that those soldiers would do is just going to try to wipe out all of the disciples all at once. But they needed to know, how will we know who Jesus is? Some of them did not know him, and because of the nighttime. And so Judas says, I'm going to give you a signal. And you read about that signal in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 48 through 50. It says, now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Remember that Jesus knows he's going to be betrayed by Judas. He knew it from the beginning. What would you have said and what would you have done if you were Jesus? This is what Jesus said to him. Friend, why have you come? Friend, why have you come? And it was the best possible question he could have asked him. Why are you doing this? Why have you come here? And he calls him friend. And why was that sign, the kiss, such a shameful thing? Is that in the Middle Eastern culture, a kiss is not just a sign of love. A kiss is a sign of honor and admiration. You would kiss your family members, of course, but you would also kiss your close friends. And if you had people come over to your house, in the culture of that day, and I believe still today in the Middle East they do this, if you have a special guest come over, you would go over and you would kiss them as a way of honoring your special guests. But Jewish students who followed a rabbi also would go and they would kiss their rabbi in appreciation for all that the rabbi has taught them. And it is probably for this reason that he uses this kiss to point out who Jesus is. Instead of it being a sign of honor and affection, it is a signal of dishonor. It is a signal of betrayal. I don't believe that Judas knew the Lord Jesus Christ at all, at any point. Judas publicly associated with Jesus and the other disciples. He was counted among the 12. Judas talked like a true believer in Christ. He acted like he truly believed in Christ. He did all the things that the other 11 disciples did. All of the things. Think of all the things that the disciples did with Jesus. The feeding of the 5,000. Judas was there. He had a basket collecting the leftovers. Think of the healing of the lepers and the blind men. Judas was there and he saw it all. Think of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached, those wonderful truths that Jesus told. Judas sat there and listened to every word. But Judas had never personally trusted fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, John 13, verse 27 tells us that Satan actually ends up taking possession of Judas Iscariot. And so even though he acted like a true believer, he did all the things that the other disciples did. Remember when Jesus sent out the disciples out to the villages around in Judea? He had them preach and bear witness of who he was. He didn't leave Judas out. Think of that. Judas was actually witnessing about Jesus with the other disciples. And yet, in his heart, he was not a true believer. And by the way, that's a warning today, isn't it? A person can be very, very religious and not have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Can listen to sermons, can sing hymns, can say prayers, can do all kinds of religious things. Look just like a Bible-believing Christian who loves Jesus and in the heart not truly be born again. What a warning that is for all. It is not just to mentally believe on facts about Jesus. It is to fully trust in Him and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. And so here is Judas as a lesson and a warning. But the betrayal of Judas was actually planned by God. The betrayal of Judas was in the plan of God, and in fact, the Old Testament scriptures predicted the betrayal that Judas would perform. You say, where does it say that? Listen to, I'm going to read one. I'm going to have you look up one. Look up Zechariah 11. Verses 12 and 13. Zechariah in the Old Testament, Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. Now I'm going to read to you Psalm 41 and verse 9. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. The Bible singles out that verse in the Psalms as a prediction of Judas. And think of it. Did Judas eat bread with Jesus? Yes. Did Jesus call him his friend? Yes. And yet it was Judas who betrayed him, and it was predicted in the Old Testament. Now look at Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, and it gets even more specific. And remember, we're talking about hundreds of years before this betrayal takes place. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages, how much? 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. Remember I told you that Judas took his 30 pieces of silver and he threw it at the Sanhedrin because suddenly he hated what that 30 pieces of silver stood for? The Gospels tell us the Sanhedrin said, what are we going to do with this blood money here? And so they go out and they buy a potter's field. It was called a potter's field. And here's this hundreds of years old prophecy. It says, so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Literally fulfilled by the actions of Judas. And so it was actually part of God's plan. God knew that this would take place. It's predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. And so the betrayal of Jesus by Judas was the part of the plan of God for the greater goal of Jesus providing salvation for sinners like you and I. So you might say, well, it was planned by God and it was part of God's plan and will, so really, shouldn't that let Judas off the hook then? Because it was part of God's plan. Not in any way. Judas was responsible for what he did. Even though it was the plan of God, it was Judas who carried out that betrayal. And he is responsible for the betrayal. He saw the miracles. He heard what Jesus taught. He knew the truth about Jesus Christ. He was there when Lazarus came out of the tomb. He knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Later on in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples met together to choose a replacement for Judas, they said about Judas, "He was numbered among us and obtained a part in this ministry." They said, "He was with us. He was one of us, one of the 12. But they recognized that he was not a believer and he suffered the consequences, because in verse 24 and 25 of Acts 1, it says that Judas went to his own place, which was hell. I can't help but think of this moment, that song that we sing in church so many times. Here's Judas and the huge group of soldiers coming to betray him. He had spent that time praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think about that song. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and for me. And so how did Jesus respond to those who came to arrest him? Take a look at verses 4 through 6, the voluntary surrender of the Savior. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. He walked towards the group that had come to arrest him and capture him. And he said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Now, if you notice this, if you have a King James Bible, the "he" should be italicized, right? Do you see it there? So what Jesus said was, "I am." And he was answering their question, but at the same time, he was revealing who he really was. Because "I am" is an Old Testament name for who? It's for God. I am. And the Bible says that this group of soldiers actually falls back by the impact of what he was saying. It says, "And I have told you that," he says, they answer him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Isaiah 53 helps us to understand this moment. It says in verses 7 through 10, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus presented himself. He steps forward to this crowd like a lamb going to the slaughter. And he doesn't resist them. He doesn't tell his disciples, let's fight them off. He doesn't call for 10,000 angels to come and immediately destroy the world. Instead, he just simply asks them, who are you seeking? But then notice the protection of the Savior. Jesus is going to protect these disciples who would later become his apostles, the apostles of the church. And remember, this crowd was looking to cause harm. But notice what Jesus says to them to diffuse this situation. Verse 7, then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Now notice what he says here. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. What's he trying to do here? He's trying to protect them. He's surrendering himself, but he's protecting his disciples. And in fact, it was fulfilling scripture. It says that the saying may be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. He prayed that to the Heavenly Father just a few moments earlier. Jesus was not looking for a way to escape. He was looking for a way to protect his own. He identifies himself twice in that dark garden so that the soldiers would not mistakenly hurt one of his disciples, but he allows them to come and find him and take him away. Jesus was committed to keeping those disciples protected. He prayed to the Heavenly Father, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, speaking of Judas, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. And so here is Jesus calming the situation down, protecting his disciples. He's surrendering himself to the soldiers to carry out the will of the Heavenly Father so that he would be the Savior of the world, so that you and I could be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But somebody doesn't like what's happening here. Somebody says, I've got to do something. Jesus needs my help. And who is it? Peter. You got to love Peter, I'll tell you. He's not somebody that just sits around and doesn't do anything. That's the good side of it. The bad thing is that he jumps ahead and without thinking, he does some things that are absolutely the wrong thing to do. Jesus just got this crowd of soldiers quieted. He says, just let them go. Come and take me. And what does Peter do? Look at the reckless act of Simon Peter in verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, and this was a special kind of a sword. It wasn't a long sword. It was kind of like a long dagger. Think about if you had like an extra long butcher knife, okay? That's about what it would have looked like. And he had that thing tucked in. I wonder, did he have a concealed permit? I don't know. But he had that thing tucked in his robes. And when Jesus steps forward and he calms the situation down, Peter says, I'm going to go spring into action. And he pulls that sword out. And he's not a swordsman. He's a fisherman. And he goes and he wildly swings. But he doesn't do anything except cut the ear of one of the high priest's servants off. Why did Peter do that? What was he thinking? You say, well, maybe he was still half asleep. After all, he was sleeping in the garden instead of praying. Maybe he was still drowsy. Well, he is excitable and emotional. Peter usually acted first and thought later. Could it be that Peter wanted to make sure he did good on his promise? Oh, I'll never forsake you, Jesus. I think he simply wanted to help Jesus out. But he does it in a way that is totally rash and totally wrong. God does know what he's doing. God has a plan for you and for me. And the worst thing that we can do is think that God needs my help. That it's up to me. I'm going to help Jesus out here. And he pulls his sword out just after Jesus gets him calmed down. And maybe his intentions were very good, but you can have good intentions and do something very wrong. And that seems to be the case here. He pulls it out. He slices the ear off of this servant, Malchus. And I'll get to who Malchus is in just a little bit. It's not an accident that it names this servant. When we are facing a problem, a trial, a difficulty, it's so easy for us to think, it's all depending on me. When really it all depends on God. And we sometimes do rash things without thinking because we think we're going to help God out with this. What an important lesson this is. And the bad thing is, the very thing that Peter was trying to stop from happening was the exact thing that God had planned. God had planned Judas to betray Jesus so that Jesus would end up dying on the cross for us. And he thought he was doing God a favor. He thought he was doing Jesus a favor. He was only messing things up. But notice verse 11, the commitment to the Father's will. Jesus says to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Put your sword away, Peter. And then he says something. And he's stating his own commitment to the Father's will. But it's also something that Peter needs to think about himself. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? What does that cup mean? What does it represent? Remember in the garden just a few moments earlier, he's praying, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. It was a cup of suffering. It was the cup of dying on that cross. It was the cup of being made sin. For us, the one who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. And Jesus said, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. What is the cup that is being handed to you today? What challenge are you facing? What problem are you up against? The lesson here for all of us is, am I going to try to solve this myself? Or am I going to let God carry out His plan and His will and let the Lord handle this in His way? It's when we step in and we try to help God out that we run into problems. That cup of suffering, that cup of judgment, that He would die on the cross for the sins of the world, Jesus had already decided He was going to drink that cup. And He tells Peter that. He says, put that sword away. I'm drinking my cup. And He doesn't say it, but it's almost like, and you need to drink your cup too. What is the lesson here? When we face difficulties and times of crisis in our lives, we can either act like Peter or we can act like Jesus. Jesus was prepared. He had spent time in prayer with the Heavenly Father, and He was prepared with what He would face. Jesus had already decided to drink that cup that the Father was handing Him. He was submitting Himself to doing the Father's will. And Jesus was not thinking of Himself. He was thinking of the will of the Father, and He was also thinking of the welfare of those who would follow Him. He's actually protecting their lives in the garden, and He's doing it for our lives as well today. At that moment, Jesus was focused on providing salvation for you and for me. What did Peter do in his moment of truth? He tried to solve the dilemma himself. He took matters into his own hands. He did something rash and dangerous without even thinking or praying about it. Peter wasn't prepared because he could not watch and pray with Jesus even 1 hour. He fell asleep instead. Peter wasn't thinking about the will of God. He was thinking about what he wanted to happen. Now let me talk to you about that Malchus. Isn't it interesting that it names the name of this lowly servant of the high priest, that he had his ear cut off? Why did John specifically name him? Well, first of all, John probably knew this individual because John was close to the high priest and the members of the Sanhedrin. Remember that John came from a wealthy family that lived in Jerusalem. He probably knew Malchus by name himself. But also who Malchus represents. Many Bible scholars and church historians believe that this Malchus, who was a servant to the high priest, was actually a Gentile. And so if that is the case, the last miracle that Jesus did in His earthly ministry before dying on the cross was a miracle of healing a Gentile. And it kind of gives us a little glimmer, a little insight, that what Jesus was about to do was not only for the people of Israel, it was for sinners around the world. That He would do this miracle for a servant who had come to help arrest Him. And it tells us that God has a greater plan. All of us fail from time to time. All of us act like Peter at times. But it's what we learn from our failures that's so important. We're going to see in the life of Peter, he's going to make more mistakes. But there comes a turning point in him on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit takes control of Peter. And it's a turning point in his life where instead of doing things in his power, his way, he begins to do things for God, in God's power, God's way. That's what we need to learn from Peter this day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, First, we would need to think it's so easy to be like Peter and not like Jesus. Show us, each one of us, areas in our life where we're still trying to hang on to control instead of turning that over to you. And then secondly, Lord, could it be that there is someone who perhaps is very religious, but has never personally accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the one who died on the cross for the sins of the world? Lord, help that individual today to see that and to understand that by the Holy Spirit. And I pray that today, by simply putting their faith and trust and receiving Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that they would be saved today. The one who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead the third day and can change our heart and life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are here today and you would like to